Last time that I was here, we spoke about some things that have to, started to speak about some things that have to do with our identity. One of them I mentioned last time that should bring thankfulness to us is, and I was quoting from Spurgeon, but the gospel itself can be condensed down to four words, he said, and that is that Jesus is our Father, or God, sorry, is our Father. And so I want to continue in that vein of talking about our identity, something that is extremely important. I think that we see ourselves every day in this. There's a lot to be said these days, though, about identity. One's identity, or what they identify as, is going to affect the way that they interact with the world around them. The world, or the word identity, has been disconnected from reality these days. One can say that they identify with all kinds of imaginary things these days, and we affirm that. On a more ridiculous level, people have affirmed themselves as identifying as what I understand to be furries, meaning that they identify as certain animals. And instead of, and this happens in our schools, and instead of helping these people in their confusion, some of the teachers and some of the school board members in certain places, I read of at least one instance of this, where they actually suggested that we put a litter box in the washroom in order to help these people who are identifying as a cat to live out their identity. It gets worse, though, because in this day, our culture has affirmed the reality that a man can just wake up one day and identify as a woman, if we're even allowed to say exactly what a woman is. Thank you, Matt Walsh. But the term is co-opted to mean whatever I feel instead of actually whoever I am. It's disconnected from reality. However, this isn't new. People have done this for ages and ages because we look to the world around us for identity instead of the Word of God. And so the term really speaks about fundamentally, the term identity speaks fundamentally about who we truly are. And so what I want to show us from this letter of Paul's is that our identity is actually in Christ, and that that is going to drive how we interact with the world around us. We talked about how last time about how we are children of God. God is our Father. Today, I want to talk about how we are, what our identity is that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want to do this in three parts. One is to establish that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. The other is two, that we would know that we are disciples of Christ, how we would know that we are disciples of Christ. And the third and lastly, I want us to see how that leads us to mission and the implications that we have there. So, for one last time, before we continue, if you'd stand for respect of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to start in Philippians. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 7 through 12, but I'm going to start reading in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the day first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace. I'm sorry, I'm reading in chapter 1. Those good words. It's from the Bible. Now we're going to start again in chapter 3. I don't know what happened there because I had a marker. Anyways, finally, my brothers, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason of confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is the reading of God's word. Please take a seat. How do we know that we're disciples of Christ? Why is this? Why do we say this is our identity? And as I said, there's a lot that can be said about our identity. We know the scripture identifies us as the bride of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, the chosen, children of the living God, and on and on. But probably one of the ways that the Bible describes us or gives us, or the ways that often we use as our identity, is that we are disciple makers. And this one, of course, is understandable. We have been commissioned by the Lord to do this work, the work of making disciples. We've been empowered by him with resurrection power to do it. We have his very presence in a unique way when we are making disciples. But I want to challenge our thinking on this. When someone asks you about yourself, most of the time we identify ourselves by the activity that we spend most of our time doing. So if somebody says, as a Christian, how would you identify? You say a disciple maker, but the truth is, do we spend most of our time making disciples? The first answer to that is yes. In fact, I believe that we are always making disciples. It just depends on who we're making disciples or what we're making disciples of. But we identify ourselves as disciple makers because this is the thing that we're supposed to do. And to be clear, you cannot call yourself a disciple of Christ and not be making disciples. And that's like an ice cream machine that doesn't make ice cream. But we also aren't identified by the activity that we do for the ones that God has called us to any more than, and listen, our sexual preferences identify us today, right? Because that's what the world's teaching us. It's not about our identity, about our activity, it's really about who we are, our identity. I'll give you an instance of this. Leah spends a lot of time with our children, more than I do. So she could identify herself as a mom all the time, everywhere. What do you do? Who are you? Oh, I'm a mom. Or she could, as many people call her, Tim's wife. Or my kids as Nisleys. These are the things that are true, but they aren't their identity. Marriage and family seems to be the identity of many, and even in the church can be an idol for many. But men are the same way, not just women, because you ask a man, like, who are you? They'll say, well, I'm an accountant, I'm a mechanic, I'm a carpenter, I'm an engineer, I'm a nurse, a doctor, pharmaceutical technician, a husband, a dad, a pastor, an elder. These things might describe what they do, but it's not their identity. So for us here this morning, I want us to be very clear. For all of those who are here, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and for salvation, our identity that we want to talk about today is that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You say, disciple maker, disciple, what's the difference? There's a big difference. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I think we miss this, even in our theologically conservative circles. I think we do a good job of emphasizing discipleship here at Fellowship. We talk about this when we talk about life groups. Life groups are the spearhead of our discipleship, we say, in our church. We have the Bible exposition group with the men, the Bible studies, exposition study with the women. We even have our kids. Pastor Jason talked about this happening right now downstairs. And if I can step aside for that a second, you know, our vision for that is to actually partner with parents in the discipleship of their children so that their children will grow to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We say this is important in our congregation. We don't do this so that we can segregate our kids from the sermon. You say, well, why wouldn't we want to do that? Well, in a lot of churches, kids are pretty distracting, aren't they? I'll give you an instance of this. This morning, I'm writing a few things down for the sermon today, and it's really hard when somebody is talking to you, isn't it? To think exactly of what you're going to say. Hence, I put my marker in the wrong place, and I started reading in chapter 1. We don't take kids to a different place in order so that they don't be a distraction. You say, well, that's too bad because they're a distraction. I would like to say too bad. I love the sound of the children in our church. You know why? Because the Bible said they're a blessing. And we have a great responsibility, as Pastor Jason has said this morning, to actually be involved in the discipleship of the children in our church. That's why we call it our kids, little r, kids. Because no, we didn't birth them. No, we're not part of that, but we are part of their discipleship and part of the discipleship of their families. And that's why some of you need to sign up to help. One of the reasons this is because I think my dear brother Ted, where are you? There you are, right here. Ted told me the other day, he's like, I want to volunteer. Pastor Ted told me this for teaching in our kids. I said, it's because your children are there, right? No, because all of his children are actually very grown men. And so he said, no, I want to do this because I think it's a good way to give an example of how to teach children. And he told me this. He said that he and Tanya used to go and be part of children's ministries in the churches that they were at so they could learn how to teach their children. And it was a great help to them. And I know there's some of you that have a great vision for this already for your family. But you need someone to come alongside and help you learn how to be a disciple in your home. And I'm looking at you, dads. And so I would encourage you, some of you, that already have a good vision for this and who disciple this to make this a family ministry several times a year, to go down and teach and invite some of the other men to listen to you teach. Our kids need to have men teaching them. I thank God for our mothers. They do a great job. Leah is a great teacher, but she's not responsible in the same way that I am. And so we need people to do that. We need men to take that upon themselves to do that. But the reason why I make a point of that is because we say, hey, discipleship is a big thing. We do that with Generate Youth. We do that with our kids. We do that with the life groups. We have all kinds of things. We talk about discipleship, discipleship, discipleship. But the reality is that sometimes we're just not really part of that because we don't understand who we are, and because we don't understand who we are and our identity as disciples of Christ Jesus, then we don't actually make disciples, because you can't make a disciple if you're not being a disciple. And so, like I said, we do this, but I want to challenge us in this way. Our calling definitely is to make disciples, right? Right? Should I do it a third time? Okay, so the Great Commission, that is our calling to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But I want to challenge you not to let our discipleship occur, listen, at the expense of being a disciple. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not something you do, it's something that you are. And we'll see that more in a second. But, and again, you can't call yourself a disciple of Christ if you're not making disciples, but discipleship can occur at the expense of being a disciple. So this is one of the most important things you need to know about yourself, is that you are a disciple. Number two, how do you know that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I ask this question because I don't want to say necessarily a bunch of things that you do. So if I do these things, then I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. But rather, your relationship, specifically the way that you pursue and follow after Christ. So I'm going to start with verse 7 here in chapter 3, not chapter 1. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. One of the ways that you know that you are being a disciple is that you are willing to give up anything in order to gain Christ. And I'll say it again. One of the ways that you know that you're a disciple of Christ is that you're willing to give up anything in order to gain Christ. Paul, he's in this verse, in the previous verses, he takes what he was, or what he had identified before as, if I can put it that way, the things that were important to him, and he makes a deliberate judgment of them. And so all the things that could be the basis for his self-satisfaction, for his self-glorification, for his confidence, he puts them on a scale of gains, and he sets them up against Jesus Christ, and he says that all those things became a huge loss to him. In fact, in this way, we could see it, they became a huge liability to him. The word loss, which Paul uses here in verse 7 and 8, is used nowhere else in any of his epistles. And it's used one other time in the book of Acts, in Acts 27, and it's when Paul was on a ship on their way to Italy. They come across this huge storm, and the recommendation is that they throw over the cargo so they're not lost at sea. And they throw over the grain, and this grain was potential gain for the merchants. It was potential gain for the owner of the ship. It was potential gain for those who are hungry. Yet if they had not thrown it out into the sea, then they would have been lost. And there would have been loss not only of the ship, but even of those who are on board would have been lost as well. So the advantage of being born in a Christian home, having received a wonderful Christian training, in Paul's eyes, for him, if I can put it this way, became a disadvantage when it was in view of basing it upon the way that he puts his hope in eternity. So he thought all those things were getting him there, and they weren't. The same holds true of the respect of money, your charming good looks, university education, physical strength, all of these things. All of them can be a help or they can be a hindrance. They can be a liability. They can be a liability that keeps you from gaining Christ. So when the question is asked, why was it that Paul considered this, when he judged these things, that these gains to him became loss? And the answer is, for Christ. The answer is, as he says, they became loss to him because of Christ. Paul was, in some ways, he was denouncing or renouncing all of his former state, all of his former privileges, all of his former achievements. Because if he didn't, to him, they would deprive him of Christ, which, by the way, is the one real gain. So if I can put it this way, faith in Christ looks away from self-achievements and looks to Christ. And this is hard for us. It's hard for us because we have a hard time thinking spiritually, because all of our life is tangible. Things we can touch and feel. We find satisfaction in achievement and gain in this world. And partly, I would say that's rightfully so. Because we go to work. How many of you guys love your job? Okay? You go to work, you love your job, you feel accomplished at the end of the day. Right? And so you do that because part of that is that that's a gift from the Lord, because he says, hey, do your work as heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. How many of you like eating and drinking? Okay, everyone, mostly. The Bible says that we should even do those to the glory of God. But what are we willing to hold on to so tightly that we would miss gaining Christ? What are we willing to hold on with such a strong grip that we would miss gaining Christ? Would it be your reputation at work? The things that you've accumulated that give you status? What about, would be willing to have your life transformed, move away from family, lose friends, be uncomfortable at work, stop gaming all night long, stop your hobby, lose your job? I mean, what is too much? What is too much that you would be willing to hold on to and miss gaining Christ? Paul, for him, his family, his national identity, his status in his religious community, I mean, he was a superstar there. He goes on in verse 8, including not just those things, but it includes everything. So he counted everything that he had as loss, as gain, to gain Christ. He counted it as rubbish. This is much like our Lord in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, where Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather took on the form of a servant. Paul, in essence, was showing us what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The question is, why? I mean, religion, true religion, is a good thing, right? True religion is a good thing. Education in itself is a good thing. We could go on and on, but why? Why does he say this? Why does he say that all those things are loss? And he says it because he said it was for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so the other question is, what is this knowing? What could be so important, so otherworldly, so worth it? And I ask you today, do you know? Have you witnessed this knowing, this one to know? What does it mean to know Christ? What does this all mean? Why does he take this stance? And I'll say this, is that you'll never know what Paul is talking about until you see all that you used to identify with and compare it to knowing Christ. You might say, Tim, I want this so bad. I want to know Christ so bad. I want to know what this was like for whatever Paul is talking about this, that I can count everything as rubbish so that I can know him so bad. But I ask the question, do you? We say these things, but we give very little attention and very little time to actually pursue Christ. We hold on to things, including sin. We hold on to our pet sins. We hold on to our pet things because we don't realize that it's actually taking us away from knowing Christ, from gaining Him. I mean, some of you don't even know that you don't have this. You find comfort and confidence in your religious life. You go to church, you teach the Bible to your kids, you have your devotions. I mean, you do all the things, but you don't feel that you have gained Christ. I know this feeling. I was a pastor for several years before coming to fellowship, and I remember feeling this complete emptiness. Why is it there? I mean, I was zealous about ministry. I was preaching God's word. Outwardly, I was the person I thought I should be. But I was holding on to things that were a liability to me knowing Christ. Because the Christian life is about being a disciple of Christ. And according to Paul here, he doesn't describe this as an activity. Being a disciple of Christ, gaining Christ, meant being willing to give up everything to gain Him. Are you willing to give up everything to gain Christ? For Paul, this is what it meant for him. For him to know Him, he looked at everything. He counted all things as rubbish, that he would know Christ because Christ was the surpassing worth. Christ was the pearl of great price. He was the treasure found in a field that to the dismay of everyone who knew, he would sell all things, everything he had, in order to buy that field because he knows the surpassing worth of the treasure that is in it. He wants to gain and to know Christ and to be found in Him. Being a disciple of Christ means being willing to give all to gain Him and be found in Him, not by just anything that would be done, but by the righteousness that comes from not the law, but comes from God in Christ through faith. So he makes this clear because he says here, if you look at verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything at loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." This is essentially the doctrine of imputation. We have the righteousness of God in Christ given to us, clothed in it, as the Bible talks about it. It's not our own righteousness. This is what Paul tried for years. Many of you have done that. You've been in church long enough, you've tried and tried and tried and tried. But Jesus and His righteousness clothed, given to us freely through Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness. And Paul is saying that there's another kind of righteousness, not a righteousness that he achieved, but a righteousness that he received. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, is what Paul says. And usually we would expect that a word, if it's used in the same place, it would have the same meaning. They're used side by side in the same sentence, so we think it would have the same meaning. But in this sentence, in this setting, there's a strong contrast between his own righteousness that comes from the law and the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And Paul represents the two different meanings for the word righteousness. He says his own righteousness from the law is talking about everything, both communally, so part of being part of Israel, being of the circumcision, being of Benjamin, and then also it also talks about his behavior. So he looked at the law and determined that his behavior saw him as righteous. But the righteousness that comes from God does not come from Paul's good moral conduct or his pedigree or his superior level of living in his community. But it comes from God's judicial verdict of him and his standing. God saying to him that he is righteous. I want you to think about that for a second. The Bible says that when you believed in Christ, that God himself declared you righteous. You say, so I'm righteous? You have righteousness. He declared you righteous as though it's your own. He clothed you in Christ's righteousness, and he said, he declares you, looks at you, and declares you as righteous. And we have to understand that the righteousness from the law refers to Paul's obedience to law. Righteousness from God refers to a right relationship that is granted to you by God, not on the basis of obedience to the law, but on the basis of faith in Christ. If I can say it this way, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. All of us have gone astray. And this Romans 3. There is no righteous. Finish it for me. No, not one. Sin earns wages. The return is paid to those who deserve it. But God's righteousness is given to the undeserving. Amen? God justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. We sang it earlier. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Do you not yet see the worth of Christ? We've been declared righteous by God in Christ through faith. All of this is passive on our part. You say, what do you mean by that? In other words, we did nothing to earn it, but we have it. Paul says that he doesn't just want us to know that Christ, and that we gain righteousness from us, but he also wants us to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in death. Now here, at first glance, this is where we might think things get a little weird, because here Paul is saying, yes, I'm with him on the whole righteousness thing. I'm with him on the whole loss of all things. Sure, that's fine. But what do I get in turn? And he says, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means giving up everything so that you can gain Christ. And what that means is he starts talking about suffering, death, and loss. Sounds good, right? I mean, come on, God really doesn't mean this, does he? Or does he? Being a disciple of Christ means that you are willing to give up everything, but it also means that you will begin to imitate him. Again, I need to say this, that we are going to actually imitate Christ. The more we love someone, the more we find ourselves imitating them. Isn't it true? They say one of the greatest forms of flattery is what? Imitation. The longer that we're married with someone, the more we become like them, right? How many of you have been married 40 years or more? 50 years or more? 60? Okay, 50. How many years? 56 years, wow. I would bet that you two are a lot more alike today than you were 56 years ago. You can finish each other's sentences. You end up liking the same things. I mean, isn't this how it happens? The longer you spend with somebody, the more you're like it. If you've ever been part of a group of people, that's what happens. In fact, God created us for it to be this way. I don't know about how you feel about all this, but with Jesus, this makes cross-bearing, suffering, and dying part of being a disciple. I know this is really exciting, but discipleship here begins in this understanding that as God changes us, he's changing us not to be something, but to be exactly be like his son. And so he says he wants us to share in his suffering. The word that used here for share is koinonia. Sometimes it's translated fellowship or communion or participation. And so the term share or participation or fellowship points to a solidarity of all believers who have chosen to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Paul is not presenting his participation as an individual thing that is only for martyrs. He's not saying that. In fact, what he's saying is this participation, this fellowship in his sufferings of Christ cannot happen in isolation from others. In fact, according to Paul, all believers are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. Look over at chapter 1, since we were already there once. Verse 29. Chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. By our experience in community, in the community of participation in his sufferings, which is true of all saints everywhere, we actually grow in a longing for this kind of knowledge of Christ. The longing to know participation in the sufferings is a longing for a community experience. We don't do this by ourselves. So by suffering together, for the sake of Christ, we are actually drawn together in Christ. There's something to say when you suffer together with someone. 56 years of marriage, you've suffered a few things. But that's only strengthened the bond. Paul also uses the plural here to talk about suffering. So you say, well, what does it mean to suffer? All kinds of things. All kinds of suffering. The point is that to imitate Jesus is to know that suffering and death, whether it's in life or whether it's to the old man, death comes along with this. And Paul doesn't see those things as bad. Cross-bearing, suffering, death. Paul, however, does not draw necessarily a sharp contrast between this inward union with Christ and his death and this outward suffering for Christ. So he tells his readers, the gift of believing Christ is linked with, listen to what he says, the gift of suffering for him. That's why in verse 29, he says, it's granted to you. Thank you. It's granted to you to suffer and to suffer many things. In Paul's experience, knowing Christ by believing in him led to knowing Christ by suffering for the sake of Christ. The greatest privilege, he would say, of his life that he would pursue in the following verses with everything he has. And listen, Paul's not some kind of masochist. You know, that like suffering was his goal. Look how much I've suffered. He says, no one's going to stand before the Lord and boast. Suffering was not his goal in itself, but it was the inevitable consequence of believing in Christ. For the sake of Christ, Paul lost all things. Have you ever experienced loss? Can sin bring loss? Yeah, can. Can being stupid bring loss? Yeah, it can. But I want to encourage you that the loss that we feel, especially when it's around sin, actually is for the glory of God in you. To loosen the grip of your hand on that sin so that you would be willing to lose all in order to gain Christ. But Paul goes further in verse 10. It's kind of a restatement, only more specific. In verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If I can put it this way, and we had a hymn to sing around it, I would say that the hymn would be more and more about Jesus. You know how that one goes, right? More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. The refrain, more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. By our participation in the sufferings of Christ, we become like him in his death, being conformed. This idea of being conformed expresses the result of suffering. In this way, we are being like Jesus, and this is most important for the believer who is a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus is the most attractive thing about Christianity. You say, what about the church? Sometimes. Do you know what's beautiful about the church? It's full of a bunch of people that don't deserve anything from God at all, but have his righteousness and forgiveness and salvation. So we know that our identity is that we are disciples. We know that we can know this by being willing to give all in order to know or to gain Christ. And by imitating him to the world around us, we get to see and experience and be in fellowship with his suffering, cross-bearing, and it drives us towards mission. So that's where we want to end, is like, how does it lead us towards mission? And I'll be quick with this. The first thing is that we're motivated by his authority. You know, when Jesus sent his disciples out, gave them the Great Commission, he says, all authority is given to me. All authority is given to me. In verse 8 of our text here, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, who? My Lord. This is to know Jesus Christ, not as the subject of theology, not as the object necessarily of just our affection, and not just to say he's the surpassing, what is the surpassing worth? What is knowing that? Is to know that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. He says that knowing Jesus is a surpassing worth, forsaking all so that I can follow him, but still more, he says he wants to know Christ as his Lord. Do you want to know Jesus as your Lord, or do you want to be Lord? He wanted him to know that he was his Lord, and he says two specific things. And by the way, it's kind of in verse 12 as well, because he says, not that I have already attained this, but am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He owns us. But in the words, my Lord, there's two things I want you to get. First of all, if I had time, I would take you to at least 14 different passages in all of Paul's letters where he's saying that Jesus Christ is more than just his example and his friend. He is saying that he is his life, his love, his strength, his boast, his rock, his rewarder, and especially here, his anointed Savior, and secondly, his sovereign, his Lord. You know, as a church, we have a confession that unifies us with all the family of believers around the world at all time. This confession is the foundation of our faith It is universally relevant to all of life. And what I mean by that is that all of our faith and hope and all of our joy depends on this one confession. We should hear it declared and explained and exalted in every single day, in every single context of our life. It should be like a banner that flies over us and our lives. And this confession is simply in three words: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. His authority is everywhere. When we go out to make disciples, as disciples of Jesus, his authority is with us. And listen, no matter the extent of our sin, no matter the force and power of God's enemies, which we feel all the time around us, no matter if the will of all humanity is joined together against God himself, Jesus is still supremely Lord. One writer put it this way: the triune God has a grand agenda called redemption. And each person in the Trinity plays a crucial role in the agenda. The Father delegates his authority to the Son. The Spirit executes the authority of the Son in perfect accord with the will of the Father on earth. Together, the Godhead authoritatively rules all creation in joy, unity for his redemptive purpose. End quote. How does it lead us to mission? It's because we see that Jesus, the more that we gain Christ, the more that he is Lord of our life. We also need to expect that we will be treated poorly by the sons of disobedience of which we were once. I mean, this should be of no surprise to us. Jesus told us this. They hated me, so they're going to what? Hate you. He also prayed in John 17 for us with this in mind. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to know that it comes with a cross. If you're here today and you say, I don't know if I am a disciple of Jesus yet, you need to know it comes with a cross. Jesus made it very clear. If you're not willing to forsake all for me, then you cannot be my disciple. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. To spend your life avoiding hardship and pursuing Jesus, according to this passage, is to miss out on the fellowship of the saints and the fellowship of Jesus. You need to know that this comes with it. The third thing, and how it drives us to mission, and so we can have it as an expectation, is we live with an expectation by faith to see the resurrection power of God working in us and through us to those who God calls us to. Paul tells us that where we are willing to give up all for the sake of knowing Christ, then we will know the power of his resurrection. This is speaking of the very power of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, this is associated with the gospel itself. It's the power of God to save both the Jew and the Greek. A few verses later, it's associated with creation itself, which the Bible also in that chapter says is showing even the invisible things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it is associated with the message of the cross. So not only do we go with the authority of the triune God, but we also go with his power. And lastly, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to live every day with eternity in mind. If you look there, Paul is looking for that. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You think he was looking for something? Think he was looking forward to something? Yeah, he was. He even says so. He says, I'm going to press on in the following verses towards the goal, the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. He was looking forward to that. And so I end with this. Brother, sister, we cannot let our discipleship occur at the expense of us being a disciple. That is who we are, disciples of Jesus Christ. The goal of discipleship is to be fully taught, because when we're fully taught, We're like our teacher. Nothing on earth in the temporal can hold a title of surpassing worth. Nothing. Nothing in the world can hold the value of gaining and knowing Christ. Nothing. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You will see this as you forsake all to gain Christ, to know Christ, and to be under his authority as complete Lord over you. Empowered by the very resurrection power of God, clothed in his righteousness, we have every confidence then to engage in the mission of making disciples of Christ as disciples of Christ. God has wholly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to know our identity as your disciples. Help us to then, knowing this, forsake all that we could gain you because we can. Help us to live in the truth of the righteousness that we have in Jesus, the righteousness of God, which is ours through faith. God, nothing is as valuable as you are. Help us to see everything else pale in comparison, so that it would not just be second place, but it would be as nothing, as rubbish to us. So that we would bow our knee as you, Lord, over all aspects, even the deepest recesses of our heart, would be under your lordship. And in that, finish the work that you've promised you would in us, that you started by your grace in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.